The first Bible reading this morning comes from the book of Joshua, page 216 in your Bibles. Joshua 10, reading from verses 1 to 15. The sun stands still. Now Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoam, king of Ephraim, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deba, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled from Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, till the nations avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it, before or since. A day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all the Israelites to the camp of Gilgal. This is the word of the Lord.
The next reading is from Luke, chapter 11, can be found on page 1029, and we're reading from verses 1 to 13. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, "Don't bother me, the door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Will you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children? How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
Morning all. I'm Sam, by the way, if we haven't met. It's good to be here this morning. Christian and Alyssa and I, we were here for a few years and then we were gone and overseas for a few years and now we're back, and so it's great to be with you this morning. How about we pray and then we'll get stuck in. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. You are a God who loves us and reveals. You reveal yourself to us. Lord, we ask that you would teach and remind us how we can pray to you, our Father, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this particular episode of Luke's biography of Jesus, Jesus' disciples, they see him praying, and they think, well, that looks like a good thing. Maybe we need some insider knowledge on his technique. There's some sort of secret knowledge that they're after in terms of how Jesus prays. It's obviously something that goes around. John obviously taught his disciples how to pray. The disciples want to have this insider track on how they ought to pray. And that kind of desire for insider knowledge is a pretty common thing, I think. The other day, Christy, my wife, Christy, give us a wave. Yeah, she's down there. Christy put a thing up on Facebook the other day that she found, and it was called Australian Gothic, and it was a whole list of sort of statements about Australian culture, but put in the Gothic genre, where there's this just sort of creeping dread of the everyday. It's like horror, but everything is really familiar, kind of like Hitchcock's Birds. Birds sitting around on a wire is not an unusual thing, particularly around this area, but presented in the right context, it just feels really oppressive and a bit awful and just builds. And this thing, this sort of stuff, it keeps going and going and going. There's all sorts of, like, it's swooping season. It's always swooping season. It will always be swooping season. And they keep going. There's lots and lots of other things. Someone offers you a meat pie. It burns your tongue. You never ask what kind of meat is in a meat pie. And they're very, very clever because they have this extraordinary amount of assumed knowledge of Australian culture. And so depending on who you are and where you've been and perhaps how long you've lived in the country and how much you've been online in the last 10 years or so, some of these might be really very clever and others will just, you know, whatever. Things like, an old man judges you silently for buying an avocado. You already knew that you were never going to buy a house. There you go. About half of the congregation laughed at that, right? It's good if you know the jokes. So, for example, the one up there, there's a man on a street corner who never leaves. Just waiting for a mate, he says, and you realise that he's on every corner of every street. Does anyone know what the just waiting for a mate thing is? Wow, no one at all. This is amazing. There was a viral video that went around about 6 or 7 years ago. It was one of these kind of real-life cop shows where a video team come around. I think it was called Highway Patrol. And a video team, they follow around a squad car with some police officers, and they go and watch them, you know, have chases down the street or go and arrest somebody or do this, that and the other thing. And there was this guy who had obviously crashed his car. It was an old beat up Commodore that was up on the curb. It had obviously kind of swung around. The wheels were all bent. He was sitting on the curb and he was just sitting in his car. And the police officer kind of goes over and, "So, do you want to tell me about what happened here?" He's like, "Nah, nothing, mate. I'm just sitting here, just waiting for a mate." Just waiting for, like, he's really clearly very, very drunk. It was quite a funny little video, but he just sticks with his story, just waiting for a mate. Nah, just here, just waiting for a mate. And then you realize that he's on every corner of every... Anyway, it's one of those things where if you have all of this kind of assumed insider knowledge, then you get to understand. And prayer, well, there's lots of things, particularly about the Christian life, that often we just think, well, they're just assumed knowledge and we don't talk about them much. Obviously, prayer is a part of Christian life. But how do we pray? What is it about prayer that makes it a normal part of Christian life? There's insider knowledge going on here too. Jesus' disciples, well, they want to know how to pray. And Jesus' response probably doesn't feel like secret insider knowledge to us, because what he then says is probably the most famous, certainly the most recited part of all of Scripture. We said a slightly longer version of this just a little bit earlier this morning. The Lord's Prayer is a very, very well-known thing. But it's really important teaching for us about how we can know God, how we can approach God, how we relate to God, who we call God. Because the very first thing that he says about prayer is his approach to God. The very first thing that Jesus tells us about prayer is he calls God Father. And the rest of his teaching that we just read out here as well, the other stories and the other teaching, are about this too. It's not just the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. First thing he says is, whenever you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name." And note that it's not just Jesus who calls God Father. He says, whenever you pray, this is what you should say. You should call God Father. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. And then he says, this is how you should pray. You should ask for things. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Lead us not into temptation. He says, call God Father and be bold in asking him to give you good things. And I think that boldness in approaching God, I think that was probably quite surprising for the disciples. Because the very next story that Jesus tells, it feels like it's because the pattern of prayer that Jesus has just outlined feels a bit presumptive. I mean, can we really call God Father? Sure, it might be okay for you, Jesus, but can we ask him for provisions and forgiveness and freedom from temptation? Like, how can we be so bold? So you see there that Jesus launches into a story that is meant to make us bold in asking God for things, because after all, he's our Father. So you see there from verse 5, he goes on with a story about going over to a friendly neighbor's house. He suggests to his disciples that they put themselves in that situation, going over to a friendly neighbor's house in the middle of the night to borrow some bread because a guest has come. They've surprised you. They've turned up in the middle of the night. Apparently it was quite common this time and this area for people to travel in the night, so you avoid the heat of the day. And so occasionally you get people who surprise you in the middle of the night. Hey, we're here. And again, in that culture, it would be unthinkable for you to not show them incredibly generous hospitality. Somebody arrives in your house. Well, of course I've got to be generous. Of course I've got to provide for them. But the shops are shut and we don't have supplies. We don't have any food. So what can we do? We can ask the neighbours. And it's really interesting to see what the response of the neighbour is. Because I don't think it's anyone's usual practice no matter how friendly you are with your neighbours, no matter how good friends you are with a particular person, it's not anyone's usual practice to get up in the middle of the night and offer somebody food. It's not a normal part of friendship that you expect that you get up and just unprompted, hey, would you like some bread? That's not a normal part of friendship. His neighbour wouldn't do this unbidden. It's not a regular thing that friends do. And so in verse 8, see there in verse 8, I tell you, though he won't get up and give him the bread because he's his friend, because of the man's boldness, he'll get up and give him as much as he needs. Because the friend goes and asks boldly, that's actually the prompt that his friend is generous and shares some bread with him. It's not a regular, normal part of friendship to get up and offer bread in the middle of the night. But because the friend comes and asks really boldly, is audacious about it, then he gets bread. So what's the implication here? The implication here is, as we approach God as our Father, ask. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. We can be confident. We can ask boldly. We can be audacious in asking God for good things. God is your Father. You can confidently address him. You can be unashamed in asking him to give good things to his children. Which is great. At least for me, most of the time. Because if you're anything like me, you might be open to deception on this front. Doubt it every now and again about whether asking God to meet our requests is really that straightforward. If this isn't you, then excellent. But I suspect some of us are every now and again open to what is basically a lie about talking to God, which goes like this, that you have no right to talk to God. It goes like this, just who do you think you are as the ruler of the to ask the ruler of the universe about something so insignificant as, I don't know, Jill's flu or the youth group outing on Friday or remember your sinfulness? How can you talk to God? Remember especially that thing last Wednesday. Like the best lies, this one has some element of truth. Because I am unworthy, aren't I? I mean, and not just me. I'm not holy and good. I mean, God can't look on anything that's impure. So it's easy to see how this lie gets some traction. The problem with this lie, that you have no right to speak to God, that lie leaves off a few words at the end. Let me give you an example. During 70s, 80s, 90s, Microsoft grew from a hobbyist pastime to basically the biggest company in the world, one of the biggest companies in history. And the vision that they had was a computer on every desk and in every home. That's what they kept talking about, computer on every desk and in every home. That was the vision that they mostly communicated publicly. The internal one they every now and again told people about had a few extra words. The vision was a computer on every desk and in every home running Microsoft software. Those last few words, they change the meaning a bit, don't they? Those three extra words are critical to properly understanding the vision of Microsoft. The phrase, you have no right to speak to God, is a sentence that's missing a few words in order for it to be true. You have no right to speak to God on your own terms is true. You have no right to speak to God apart from Jesus Christ is true. But for Christians, for people who trust Jesus, for people who follow him, that is absolutely not a true statement. If we trust in Jesus' death for us, if we trust in his resurrection as our Lord, we don't approach God on our own terms. We don't approach God apart from Jesus Christ. It's not as if God is some distant, angry, unapproachable God that we need Jesus to appease him somehow in order for us to be okay with him. Because of Jesus' sacrificial death for us, because he is the risen and ascendant Lord of all, we can confidently approach the Father as our Father. We don't come alone. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. We don't come on our own terms. We come because of Jesus' blood, which was shed for us. Even more than that, we're actually united to Christ. We're co-heirs. We're adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. We're united with him. We're one with him. We're in him. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And so as we approach the Father, he's our Father. He's our Father. And so we can talk to him. Jesus has made it possible. We can talk to God. We can ask him for things. We can be bold in asking him for things. So Jesus helps us to understand that a little bit better, what it means for God to be our Father, by a bit of a comparison to earthly fathers. That's the last few verses of the passage that we read out. The comparison works basically like this. It's roughly like this, but better. That's the technical term for this argument. Roughly like this, but better. This is the argument that Jesus runs. It happens all over the New Testament as well, by the way. It's not exactly like this, but a better version. It's roughly like this, but better. Let me show you what I mean by that. Jesus is drawing our attention to one particular characteristic of fathers, and that is that fathers, in general, look after their kids. It's not universally true. I think Jesus actually acknowledges that here. It's not universally true that fathers look after their kids, but it's generally the case. Some dads are absent, some are abusive, some are terrible in all sorts of ways. You might not have had a dad. You might have had a bad dad. On Father's Day, that might be a particularly hard thing for you. But Jesus' point is that you have, in God, a perfect Father who just wipes the floor with any other possible version. Even the best earthly dad. God the Father is a better Father. Even the best possible version. I got a mug this morning, by the way. World's best dad. Sorry, fellas. It's taken. No matter how much you might measure up to me, say, God is a better Father. So, verse 11. What kind of father, if his kid asks for a fish, gives him a snake? Doesn't generally happen. Or, verse 12, what kind of father gives a scorpion instead of an egg? Like really awful, scaly, crunchy French toast in the morning? Jesus appeals to a general characteristic that's generally true of most dads most of the time, and the point is that God the Father is better. So verse 13, if you then, though you are evil, see, he acknowledges that dads aren't the best, that there's failings and there's flaws. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? See, roughly like this, but better. Roughly like dads that you see around you, but God is better. It doesn't mean that God is a bigger version of all of the failings of your father or you. God isn't a blown up version of all of that. He's good. He's our Heavenly Father. And if even terrible people who are sinful and destructive and imperfect in all sorts of ways know how to give good things to their kids, how much better is God going to be at this? Ask him and he'll give. He'll give you his Holy Spirit. He'll answer your prayer when you ask for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done, for daily sustenance to be provided, for him to not lead you into temptation. Ask him, and he'll provide, because he's your Father. Now, this teaching about our relationship to God, and therefore how much we can ask him for things. I think this is a really helpful antidote to one other easily believed lie about prayer. So first one was that we can't actually approach God. Another lie that we can think about prayer is that prayer doesn't really do much. The lie goes like this. You forgot to pray today? Don't worry, you can get to it tomorrow. I mean, it's not like it does anything anyway. It's just a safety blanket to make you feel better about yourself. Prayer just makes you feel better is a too small version of prayer. It's a too small view of prayer. And oddly, I think, it can actually come through two quite different ideas about God. On the one hand, if you think that God is not the complete ruler of creation, if he's not able to do whatever it is that he wills, then it makes a lot of sense that you would conclude that prayer doesn't really do much. I mean, if God isn't able to answer prayer, then, well, why bother? A too small view of God creates a too small view of prayer. The obvious problem with this is it's actually quite contrary to what the scriptures teach about who God is. Jesus himself, for example, he tells his followers that he will do whatever they ask in his name. He's able to do it. So the disciples' act of asking is therefore effective. So he says this in John 14, for example. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. I'm able to. I can. But a similar feeling of prayer doesn't really do anything can sometimes come from quite a different picture of God, one that does acknowledge him as the ultimate ruler. Now, our problem is here that we take something that is true about God and apply it in the wrong way. Here's how the logic can go. We trust in a sovereign God. He's absolutely in control of all things. Nothing is outside of his grasp. He decided on the history of the world before it even began. Therefore, of course it doesn't matter if I pray because he's already decided it beforehand. Now, let me be clear. That logic that I just outlined is not good logic, right? I'm not saying that this is a good thing, but this is what sometimes we can think about prayer. And the reason that we get there is we miss this context that Jesus is teaching us here of our relationship with God, that he's our Father. He's adopted us as his children. If we don't have this idea of God along with the other true things about God, that he's the ultimate ruler that decided all things, then we end up with a bad version of prayer. Elevating the outcome of prayer, that is, changing a particular situation, if we elevate that over the relationship of prayer, then we end up with bad things. I'd be kind of disappointed, for example, if my daughter decided that, well, Dad's already decided what dinner is going to be tonight, therefore I won't talk to him. Rather than saying, hey, can we have, you know, pizza and ice cream for dinner or whatever it is, I might decide to give her a better version of what she asks for than that. But I'd be a bit disappointed if, well, Dad's already decided, therefore I won't talk to him, was the outcome. Our relationship is still important. Jesus and his apostles delighted in prayer. They were confident that God had decided to use the prayers of his saints in bringing about his will. It's more than just asking for certain outcomes, although it includes those things, because it's requests in the context of a relationship. In God's power, in his sovereignty, in the fact that he's the ruler over everything, he's the creator of the universe, in that he has decided to include and use our prayers. He wants us to pray. I mean, he tells us right here. He tells us that he'll answer when we do. So, God is our Father through Jesus Christ. Because we're united to Christ by faith, we can address God as our Father in heaven. And we can ask boldly, we can ask audaciously, we can be confident in approaching God. He's the one who raised Jesus from the dead. He's defeated the power of death for all of us. Of course he can answer prayers. He can, and he chooses to. He wants to. We can be confident that God hears us and answers our prayers in what is best for us, because he delights in giving good gifts to his children. So, I mean, we prayed a little earlier today, but I think it might be a good idea for us to finish right now by praying the particular version of the Lord's Prayer that we've got in Luke chapter 11. So page 1029, if your Bible's closed, probably a good thing for us to do to pray the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. So Luke chapter 11 in verse 2, let's pray. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against you. Lead us not into temptation. Amen.